Good morning.
Good morning.
I was asked to say a little bit more about the addiction group. We're going to be meeting on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. We'll talk about, with anyone who shows up, we'll talk about how often we'll meet and what we'll be doing during those groups. The reason we're doing it is because many people struggle with difficulties in their life, addictions to eating, addictions to gambling, addictions to smoking, drugs, alcohol, shopping. That sounds silly, but there are those who get comfort in their life from overspending. And it's something that needs to be talked about and dealt with. And it's coming from the standpoint of Paul, who said, I will be mastered by nothing. If there's anything in your life that masters you besides the master in heaven, Jesus Christ, then perhaps this group on Tuesday evening would be a good group to come and talk with. Of course, there are some things that go on in groups like that that are some confessions and talks and discussions that are maybe embarrassing, maybe make us feel a little ashamed of where we are or what we're doing. Things like that happen, so there's got to be rules with certain things. One of those main ones that keeps coming back to me is the things that are discussed in group stay in group. The things that are said there stay there. If that's not something you're willing to deal with, then don't be there. But if you would like to talk about some situation or hear stories from others that are dealing with that situation and deal with it from a biblical standpoint, see what Jesus Christ has to help you in your life, then we're going to be meeting on Tuesday night, and we want you to come. As I said, we'll talk more about it Tuesday evening when the people that are interested are there, and we'll suit our meetings to their needs. Now let's go in a different direction. Around 1800, there was a restoration quest in this country. It didn't start in 1800. It actually started a little bit earlier. Around 1750, a man by the name of Thomas Campbell came to this country. He was a Presbyterian preacher. And he visited with a number of his Presbyterian saints and such, as he would have referred to them. He would have dealt with his membership. And one thing he kept running into is that they have not eaten the Lord's Supper, had not taken communion in months and months and months. This began a journey for him. He was thoughtful of this and thought his gut instinct was that this is not right. Something's got to be different here. Their reasoning was there was no preacher, no pastor, they called him, to give us communion, so they couldn't partake of it. This started Thomas thinking along a line of something's not right here and something needs to be done. This is not exactly the way the Bible dictates things. And so he began to search his way back to the New Testament form of things. He was only one of many individuals that did that. It just so happened that a little bit later, his son Alexander, another Presbyterian and preacher by trade, who just graduated from college in Scotland, came over. And when they met and began to discuss things together, they both found that they had come to the same conclusion, that we have strayed from New Testament Christianity and we needed to get back to the Bible. Now, there were churches of Christ meeting in this country before Thomas and Alexander Campbell ever stumbled upon the truth and ended up baptizing each other. They are not the beginning of the church in the U.S. We are not Campbellites. But their story is reflective on what happened then from 1750 to 1800. And around 1800, there came what the religious world that we're surrounded by today calls the Great Awakening. We don't usually refer to it as the Great Awakening. We usually refer to it as the Restoration Movement. It was a movement to restore New Testament Christianity. There were Methodist preachers and Baptist preachers and Disciples of Christ preachers and Christian Church preachers and Church of Christ preachers, all calling themselves by different things and yet all struggling to get back to the Bible, to put off the curtains and the veil of man's Christianity, denominationalism, and to get back and become simply what the Bible desired us to be. It began around 1850 with Earnest. There were meetings that were held all over the country. There were thousands upon thousands of people who left different denominations to be known simply as Christians. These groups often called themselves Disciples of Christ, a biblical name. They called themselves Christian churches, a biblical name. They called themselves a Church of Christ, a biblical name. But they generally ended up uniting in worship and unity with one with another. And it wasn't just happening in the U.S. It happened in Germany around the same time. It happened, of course, in Scotland, where Campbell came from. It was happening in England. It happened in different parts of Europe. It happened in Russia to a great extent. There were thousands, literally thousands of people who cried and went back to New Testament Christianity in Russia. That church in Russia, the New Testament church, was just about wiped out in 1917 in Red October when the socialist movement, when the communist movement took over. One of the first things they did is march New Testament Christians out of town and across the tundra to Siberia, where they were forced to build their own work camps, and many thousands upon thousands died in that trek, in that march. So you don't hear much about the New Testament church in Russia. It was just about wiped out. It went underground. But it was there. And it was here, and we didn't have a Red October in America, so it continued to grow. And we today sitting here are the fruit of that effort. I would like to say, no, we're not the fruit of that effort. We're the fruit of the seed of the Word of God. Luke 8 and verse 11 says that the Word of God is the seed, and as long as you keep planting the same seed, you'll come up with the same plants. I would love to say that, but I know it's not true. Because we owe a lot to those geniuses in the Restoration Movement, men who studied, men who spoke Hebrew and Greek, just like it was a second language to them, men who put God's will above their salaries, put God's will above their families, put God's will above their churches, who studied and changed and developed a heart of change, whereby they could begin doing something that they had not done before. That's a difficult task, to do something that you have not done before, to do something that your family resists you on, to do something that you'll have to leave friends and family in a church that you grew up in and begin to do what the Lord says for you to do in the New Testament. That's an awful change to make, and I'm afraid many of us will not be here today if those folks hadn't made those changes. I certainly know that I owe my parents a great deal for my faith in Jesus Christ. I owe Bible teachers for my faith in Jesus Christ. Even those teenage Bible teachers that put up with me, I owe them for my faith in Jesus Christ. And it's upon the things that they taught me, not the facts per se, but how to look at the Scriptures and how to think about the Scriptures. Those are the things that I owe. God has blessed me over the years with many things, but specifically with giving me 8 precious souls to work with. Working with the congregations I've been, 8 souls presented themselves to me and said, "Well, I want you to teach me how to preach. I want to become a preacher. Will you work with me?" And so the churches I was working with said yes. The elderships I worked with said yes. And I said yes, and we would take these gentlemen in. Some were married, some were not. We would take them for a year or 2 years and support them fully and teach them. And one of the things that I told them as we were studying is that I'm not going to teach you Greek. I don't know it myself. You're not going to learn Hebrew coming to work with me for a year. It's not going to happen that way. I have never been a great scholar. You probably know that by now. I'm just an old boy from North Alabama who loves the Lord and loves His Word. And I tell you, one thing I will teach you is what I told all 8 of those young men who still preach today. I will teach you how to look at the Bible. I won't teach you everything the Bible says. I won't teach you the Greek. I won't teach you the Hebrew. I won't teach you those things. I won't teach you the theological lessons from men in the past. But I'll teach you how to deal with the Bible, what to deal with the Scriptures, how to keep it in context. And if you can take the Bible in context and you can study it yourself and you know how to deal with it, then you're already on the road to working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's what I did, and that's what they've done over the years. God has blessed me in those things. But I recognize that they are, and I am, and we are today the fruit of that effort. And that effort at restoration continues. I'm afraid that in our hearts many times we don't think it continues. I'm afraid that sometimes we have the idea that we have arrived. We know all the doctrines of truth. We know all the Scriptures. Because we understand baptism is necessary for salvation, some of us have the idea that we have truth, have the market on truth cornered. And And our job now is to correct everyone else. I would suggest to you that the restoration of the Lord's church back to a first century pattern is still going on. And I'm not willing to say that I know it all. I'm willing to say that there are things still ahead of me that I must learn about and change on. And if you ask me what they are, I can't tell you because I don't know what I don't know. But I do know I don't know it all. So I have to be ready to deal with these things and to change these things. For 200 years, we have fought false doctrine in denominationalism. We've taught about baptism and corrected a lot on baptism. We've taught about the Holy Spirit, and we've seen individuals come out of Pentecostal and charismatic groups. One writer describes, and I think I've described it before, how at a meeting, a big Cane Ridge meeting in Kentucky during the Restoration Movement, we would not have recognized our brethren in that day. If you'd have been standing up on the ridge overlooking those thousands of people who had come out to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in its undenominational form, you would not have recognized your brethren, people who love the Lord, because they would have been rolling on the ground. They would have been waving their arms in the air. They would have been shouting, "Hallelujah, praise Jesus." We would have said, "That's not our brethren. That was our brethren." Some of those people would have said, "We're looking for the kingdom to come, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. He's coming back to the earth." We would have said, "That's not our brethren. Those were our brethren. Those just happened to believe some of the doctrines and beliefs that those brethren held." And we've had to learn to come through those things and get closer and closer to being what the first century pattern was. But for 200 years, we spent our time going, "You're wrong, and let me tell you how. You're wrong, let me tell you how. You're wrong, and let me tell you how." And that has shaped our culture as a church and as a people. If we're not very careful, we begin to express the attitude that sometimes we're accused of. Sometimes it's false accusation. You people in the Church of Christ think you know it all. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, if I listened to some of my brethren, I would get that feeling too. But on the other hand, some of it is just a false accusation, a defense, an excuse. We don't know it all. We still have changes to make. And we should have more to say than, "You're wrong, and let me tell you why." We should do better than that. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you read your Bible? I know many of you read it on a daily basis. You read it on a regular basis for Bible classes. I teach those Bible classes, and the teacher knows what the student's been studying. You may not remember that from your high school days, but the teacher always knows which students have been studying and which students have not. And I know some of you, many of you, read the text ahead of time and study ahead of time and look at things ahead of time. Why do you read your Bible, though? You might say, "Well, it's to know what's right and wrong. I read my Bible so I can know what's right and wrong. I want to know what's true or false. So I read my Bible because God is truth and His Word is truth." Maybe it's to know what God wants me to do. That's a very humble reason. I read it because that's God speaking. I hear people talking about serving God all the time, and what I hear is, "I pray, I pray, I pray, I pray." That's great that you pray, but you're doing all the talking. What do you think of a conversation where someone comes to you and they do all the talking? They speak and they speak and they speak and they speak and they say, "Give me some advice," and then they keep speaking and won't listen. "Tell me what to do about this," and they keep speaking and they won't listen. After a while, you got to shake your head. After a while, I think God's shaking His head because we're doing all the talking. We're not doing much listening. God speaks when he speaks through His Word. So maybe someone says, I want to know what God wants me to do. So I read the Scriptures. Or a very humble expression might be, I want to know what pleases God. I want to know what pleases God. That's why I read my Bible. All of those are good reasons. All of those are plausible reasons for reading the Scriptures. But if this is the reason why you read your Scriptures, let me suggest that it may be a reason that causes you to miss the true goal. This reason will distract you from a greater purpose than these things. There's something greater than just knowing what's right or wrong. There's something greater than knowing what's true or false. There's something greater than just knowing what God wants me to do. There's something greater than just knowing what pleases God. What does God want from me in making applications to the Word? We pray about that from time to time. We hear folks in Bible classes pray, let this teacher present his lesson in a way that's easy for us to understand, that we can take into our hearts and apply it to our life. What does he want me to apply to my life? What is it? We can get so caught up in application that I've sat and heard people apply things that had no application, because they're so bent on applying something from the Bible lesson. They will make it apply whether it does or not. Believe it or not, all the Scripture is not written to you and me. None of it was. We have to learn from it. But it was written to the Corinthians that were asking questions. It was written to Galatians that were leaving Christ. It was written to the Ephesians that were growing well. It was written as personal letters to Timothy and Titus, to Philemon. There is no letter to Mac in the New Testament. I have to read other people's mail. Figure out what it is God wants of me. How do I make application from the Word? How are we to understand applying it to our lives? I think that is the goal of why we read our Scriptures, figuring this out. Consider James chapter 1, verse 22, where James writes and says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We have all, if you've done any reading of the Bible at all, you've read some in James. And we have all read this passage where James says, don't just be a hearer. You need to be a doer. It is not the hearer that is blessed in what he does. It is the doer that's blessed in what he does. And we take this to be hearing and doing. What we often miss, though, is that this text does not begin in verse 22. This text actually begins in verse 21, the verse right before it. In James 1:21, James says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." To have our souls saved by the implanted word, you can skip down to see in the end of this passage who is really getting the blessing. The blessing is not given to the one who just acts, who just does and doesn't hear. That's not what it says. The blessing is given to the one who receives with meekness, with humble strength, with quiet humility, the one who receives with meekness the implanted word. That's what's able to save your souls. How's it able to save your souls? Well, because you act on it. You don't just listen to it. But if you just act, that doesn't get you anything. There's no blessing just in acting. We have to receive the implanted word. How can receiving the word with meekness cause us to be better capable of being doers? Well, it makes us have the ability to make correct applications. Having the word implanted in our life, in our heart, in our mind, changes our life. Doing doesn't change my life. Doing does not change my life. Having the word implanted in my heart and doing it, that changes my life. The ability to make applications and change our lives has more to do than just a simple list of things. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. That doesn't change anything. Look at the Jewish standpoint. How did they study? Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's how they studied. That's how they looked at things. Here's the list of things to do. You want to please God? Bring the first of your flock. And he has to meet certain qualifications in order to be a sacrifice. And you have to come to present yourself 3 times before the Lord each year. and you have to make this sacrifice, and you have to make this sacrifice. And they made those lists, and they did those things. And you and I have been studying Amos, and we've studied Genesis, and we've studied Exodus. We've studied Joshua and Judges. And we know for a fact that Jews ruined their worship by turning their worship into a group of lists. Do this list, do this list, do this list. They ruined their religion. Even hundreds of years later, when they got the idolatry finally out, when they came back from Babylon and they worshiped idols no more, they still could not get their religion in order. They ruined their worship, they ruined their religion, they ruined their nation, because they ruined the message of God. They missed the point. So Jesus came, and he was constantly restating the message. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, remember those passages? There's about 6 or 8 verses like that. I've heard and seen some commentators take that and say, Jesus was making rules for the church. Jesus was not making rules for the church. Jesus was an Old Testament preacher and prophet. He taught the Old Testament, and he taught it perfectly. And he didn't begin to teach something that would break the New Testament in and bring it into the Old Testament. He didn't violate the Old Testament, because to violate the old law would have been sin. To teach something other than the old law would have been sinful. He didn't sin. Well, what was he doing when he said, you have heard it said this, but I say that? He was taking them back and teaching them what God intended them to know. It took a lawyer standing up asking him, what's the greatest commandment? For Jesus to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, say the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's right out of the law. What must I do to be saved? One young man asked him. Keep the law, Jesus said. Well, these things I have kept. What law are you talking about? And Jesus began to quote the law, commandment by commandment. He left out one of them, though. The young man said, these things have I done. Well, the law that was left out was, thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, okay, sell everything you got and come and follow me. Can't do that. Too much coveting going on. The law absolutely had not been kept by the young man, though he convinced himself it had. Jesus brought people back to know what God wanted them truly to know. Thou shalt not murder. That's what you've heard. I say to you, if you call a man a fool, you're in danger. He's speaking the attitude they should have had. Thou shalt not commit adultery, is what you've heard. I say, if you commit lust, you're already in danger. You commit adultery in your heart. That's lust. You're already in danger. That's not a new law. That's an explanation of what God wanted out of them in the Old Testament. He said, I want you to be a nation of holy priests. They didn't make it. So then in the New Testament, Peter comes along and says, okay, I got a new nation, and I want you to be holy priests. My old nation didn't make it. Jesus had to keep clarifying because the Jews missed the message. We can't miss the message. The message is for us. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God. That's, many of your Bibles say inspired. The term inspired means God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The term complete in the scriptures means mature. Some of your versions say perfect. That's what that word means. He gives 4 things, 4 points, 4 steps for the man of God to be complete. Those 4 things are teaching, reproof, which is rebuke or correction, correction, which is telling the right way to do things. Reproof is pointing out the wrong things. Correction is pointing out the right things. and training in righteousness. Notice the listing here. The first thing he says is teaching or doctrine. He's not talking about reproof or rebuke, because he just mentions that in the next item. And he's talking about teaching. He's not talking about correction. He's not talking about pointing the right way or pointing the wrong way. And he's not talking about training, because he names those things. What is he talking about when he says teaching or doctrine? I want to suggest to you what he's talking about are the things that we need to get out of the message. He's talking about teaching about God, teaching about Jesus, teaching about the Savior, teaching about what it is to be God-like and Christ-like and the characteristics of God. Before you can reprove or rebuke someone, you need to know what God is like first. Otherwise, we take it upon ourselves to do this. And I ask, like the Pharisees, by what authority do we have that authority to reprove or rebuke? You take it upon yourself to show correction, to point the right way. But if you don't know God, you don't know the right way. I always fear passages like Paul mentioned twice, where he said, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus." As a preacher of the gospel, I would love to say, "Be ye imitators of me." But I have to qualify it as I am of Christ Jesus, because I'm not sure I want people to imitate me. I'm not sure I'm that good of a pattern or example. And even the things I'm sure of, sometimes I'm not so sure of. If you imitate me, you may be going in the wrong way. Paul could say that. And I appreciate the strength of character and integrity that allowed him to say that. But it kind of shakes me to my core to have that kind of weight and to carry that kind of burden. Teaching to know about God. There's more to the message of God than just a to-do list. Here's A, here's B, here's C, here's D. Do those things and you go to heaven. Heaven's at the bottom of the list. That's the total of the lines that are added up. There's more to the message than that. How does real change in one's heart take place? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, and kind of look at what was required of them. He says that's not the way you learned Christ, talking about the evil things of this life, the immorality, the ungodliness, the profane language. That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I want to suggest that there's two stages here. Number one, they had to learn Christ. Christ wasn't given into their hearts in a vision. It wasn't given to them in a dream. It wasn't given to them in the middle of the night. It wasn't given to them in an answer to prayer. They had to learn Christ, he says, assuming that you have heard about him and been taught in him. If I'm not teachable, let me tell you, heaven is out of reach for me. I've got to be teachable. Because I've got to learn about Christ by hearing about him and being taught about him. That's the first step. Then the second step comes to doing something about it. I've got to put off my old self. My old self is the part of me that serves my own desires. I've got to get rid of that. Not all of it, but the parts that don't make me like God. Using vulgar, common, profane language. He says, don't do that. Ephesians chapter 4, don't do that. Immorality, impurity, ungodliness, don't do that. I got to put that off. Drunkenness, being mastered by habits, I got to put that off. That's the old self. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen when you go down in the water and you come up out of the water that now you're free of all your addictions and you're free of your problems and you're free of your sins and your commonalities with the world. You're free of that because you've been baptized. The Greek word for that, you know what it is. Baloney. Peter said that we are saved in baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. You don't wash things off of the flesh when you're baptized. But you get a good conscience from serving God, from doing what he said to do. And now you can begin to start working on those habits of life, breaking those ties with the world that reach out and join with you again when we're not careful and we slip up. We got to break them again and come up out of our mind and make us speak things that we don't want to hear coming out of our mouth. So we got to say a little prayer and make our apologies to God and keep trying. Keep doing what we can do. I was talking with a gentleman this past week who brought up something I haven't heard about in years. He said, if I'm driving my car along and somebody cuts me off and I just blurt out something ugly and foul and sinful, I just blurt it out in the second, and the next second I have a wreck and die, I've got to go before God and say, I said it. He said, how can I do that? I said, brother, you are never going to be at the place where you stand before God perfect. Because if you could be there perfect, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ at all. You're always going to have something there that says, I need grace. I've done the best I can. God knows whether you're doing the best you can or not. Sometimes we use that as an excuse. I'm doing the best I can. You are not. You could do much better. I've seen you put efforts into this or into that or into the other. I know what kind of effort you can put forth, and you're not putting forth any effort. You're just saying, I'm doing the best I can to get me to shut up about it. You ought to know better than that. It doesn't work that way. But God knows if we are doing the best we can. And he knows if we're seeking forgiveness day by day, and if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Part of that cleansing is we're confessing our sins as we go along. And we're being like David and we're asking forgiveness for our secret sins. Sins that I may have committed, I may have offended somebody, I don't even know it. Forgive me for that sin. But no matter what we get forgiveness for, I feel, my belief, you don't have to take it. But I feel we're going to be dragging something up to judgment that we don't want to be there. And that's where grace comes in. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. We learn Christ by hearing about him and we're taught in him. Put off your old self, he says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. Why do you do that? So that you can be created in the likeness of God. There's the point. There's why we read our Bibles. It's not so I can know what's true or false. It's so I can know what it is to be like God. I want to be like him. I want to be like his son. Romans 12, in the first two verses, says much the same thing, where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Presenting yourself to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How do I be transformed? By the renewal of your mind. Not by keeping a list, but by the renewal of your mind. Does that mean that the list is not necessary? Of course not. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, talks about meeting together. There are those that do not think meeting together with the church on a regular basis is very important. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It is necessary. Just a few verses later, he goes on and says that if we continue in willful sin, what's he talking about? He's talking about the habit of not meeting together. If we continue in willful sin, then there remains no longer any sacrifice for sin. We're walking away from it. Oh, I'm not walking away. I'm praying and reading my Bible. So what? So what? The body and blood of Jesus Christ is laid out here every Lord's Day, and you're not even important enough or think it's important enough to come and be with it. I'm praying, you're talking, but you're not listening. I'm reading my Bible, well, you're not paying attention to it. That's a basic thing. I don't think it's important to go to church. You got to go to church. That's how you say it in North Alabama.
Amen.
You got to go to church. See, he's been to North Alabama. Why do I got to go to church? Well, to eat the body and blood for one thing. To fellowship with your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ for another thing. To sing praises to Jesus the Lord and God the Father the way the Spirit's directed. That's another thing. To support the cause, that's another thing. There's all kinds of reasons why Christians have been meeting together for 2,000 years. We are getting into a generation of folks who have come to the conclusion that it's not necessary to be that way anymore. We're going to just stay home and worship God at home. Well, let me tell you, the Lord's church will survive that culture change. Because Christians who love the Lord will love each other. They are in the likeness of God, and God loves his children, and they love his children, and so they're going to want to spend time with his children. And I hope you're one of those children. In Matthew 15, the first five verses, the disciples were condemned for breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat?" They were walking along, picking grain as they went, which was perfectly right according to the law. The grain was supposed to be left there for any who were hungry. And you couldn't put it in your pockets, but you could walk along and you could eat it, just like eating sunflower seeds. And they were eating that. And the Pharisee says, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat?" You know, if it had been me, I'd have said, "Do you see any water?" But sometimes I'm impatient. Jesus wasn't. He went right to the heart of the matter. They were falsely accusing the disciples of not keeping their traditions. He says, "Why do you?" Jesus said, "Why do you let your traditions contradict the commands of God? God says, honor your father and mother. But you say, all of everything I have has been commended to God. And so I don't have anything to help father and mother." You nicely set aside the command of God, is what Jesus said. For their traditions is what they did. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, just a few verses later, he says, "This people honors me with their lips." They talk a good game. "They honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Those doctrines are the doctrines that we talked about over in Timothy. The doctrines are the things that come from God. They were teaching as doctrines. This is how God is. This is what God wants. This is what pleases God. They were teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. Wash your hands before you eat, or it's a sin. Wash your pots and pans in a certain way. Swipe it so many times one way. Swipe it so many times the other way. Or it's a sin. If a seamstress goes home on the Sabbath day, she better not, or he better not, pick up a needle and sew up his little boy's britches. Because that'll be working on the Sabbath day. A seamstress can't pick up a needle on the Sabbath day. And a cook of the inn down the road, he can't come home and cook for his family. Not on the Sabbath day. And a doctor can't heal a patient. They caught Jesus many times with that. A doctor can't heal a patient. Not on the Sabbath day, because that's work for a doctor. And it goes on and on and on. The good game they played. Honoring God with their lips, keeping their list of requirements, but not keeping his commandments. Just think about Matthew 5, verses 3 through 9. Think about how Jesus talked about Christians. He wasn't talking about Christians, but we take it to be that way. He was talking about the people of God. Maybe Christians, maybe saints. I'll leave that to you. You can talk to me later. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The disciples of Christ have to be like this. To be a disciple of Christ, you have to be poor in spirit. To be a disciple, you have to mourn for your sins. To be a disciple, you have to be meek, humble strength. To be a disciple, you have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To be a disciple, you have to be merciful. To be a disciple, you have to be pure in heart. To be a disciple, you have to be a peacemaker. To be a disciple, you have to be this kind of person. He does not say, to be a disciple, you have to do this. He says, this is what kind of person you need to be a disciple. The disciples of Christ must be like this to be like Him. It's not a matter of doing. Let me give it to you another way. Parents, what are your goals for your children? What do you want from your children? I'll tell you what I wanted. I wanted the wrong thing. They survived it anyway, but it wasn't because I helped them do it. I wanted my children to obey me. I wanted them to obey me. That's the kind of house I grew up in, and that's the kind of house I wanted my children to grow up in. I wanted obedience. I wanted the kind of obedience I saw in my daughter when she was 3 years old and my son was one, and my son had to be taken out, and I was preaching, and so there was no one to sit with them in the audience. So Lorna would take my son out for his diaper changing or diaper whooping, whatever was required. And my 3-year-old daughter sat there by herself, and she didn't get out in the floor, and she didn't crawl under the seats, and she didn't scatter Cheerios up and down the aisle. She sat there and colored Bible pictures, or drew Bible pictures, and she sat there quietly. She didn't talk. And at 3 years old, she was obedient. And I went, of course she is. Of course she is, because I want obedient children. And I was hard on them. I was hard on them because I wanted them to be obedient, and I was hard on them because I knew the whole church was watching them. You know what they say about preacher's kids. Preacher's kids are always the worst. You know what the real problem is? They hang around with the brethren's kids. We joke about it, but I was sensitive to having the whole church watch my children, to judge me as a parent by how my children behaved. Luckily, I had a wife who joined me in it, and she made them behave, and my children were obedient. But they will tell you to this day, he was hard. He was not a gentle father. I probably didn't handle that right. But Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 talks about God's picture of the father. When he talks about John the Baptist, he says in Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," that's John, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The one who was going to prepare the way for the Lord was going to do it by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. By uniting those. If you want what I wanted, if you want a child that's obedient, let me tell you, that's not right. I wasn't right. Of course it's right for the child to be obedient. He's told to honor his father and mother. He's told to obey his father and mother. Of course it's right to be obedient. But that's not the goal. The goal is to turn that child's heart to the father. To turn the father's heart to the child. And to have that child be obedient because of their relationship with their father is what you're after. Look at the scriptures. Find what to do and do it. Misses the goal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is," now this is what Paul says, this is what his goal was. His goal was not to get people to keep a list. It wasn't to do certain things. The goal was the love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul told Timothy, that's the goal of our charge. And in the next verse, he goes on to say, some have swerved away from this by teaching these other things. Our goal in our teaching should be love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal from our teaching is not, I've been baptized, so I'm going to heaven. That's not our goal. When Paul went to Corinth, he even said, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody but the household of Stephanas. Does that mean baptism's not necessary? No. Baptism is absolutely not is necessary, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be created in the likeness of God. The goal is to love from a pure heart and have a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal. Let me sum it up. Romans 8:29. This will be the last passage and the lesson will be yours. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He's talking about Christians here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why we read our Bible. So that we can become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we can become like Jesus, who was like his Father. So we can grow within ourselves the characteristics of God and show these within our life. That's why we don't read to find out what's right and wrong so that we can win arguments. That's not why you read your Bible. If it is, it's the wrong reason. You need to quit. You're causing a problem. We don't read to win an argument. We read to become like Jesus. How do I apply this to my life? Well, I ask myself, how would Jesus act in this situation? What would Jesus do? The example that was used in class this morning by Mike is one of my favorites. The woman who was caught in adultery, brought and thrown down on the ground by Jesus. The law says to stone her, Rabbi, what do you say? Now you've got to notice that the one who's caught in adultery was under law to be stoned. There's no man. Where's the man? They didn't bring him, yet they were caught in the act. Tells you that we really weren't interested in taking a man and trying to drag him around town. Here, they get a woman. And the point is not to stone the woman. The point is to trap the rabbi. Jesus said, let he who is among you who is without sin cast the first stone. That's all he said. And you could hear the rocks dropping from hands. And they began to disappear, dissipate. From the oldest first, till finally the young zealots looked around being the only ones there, and they dropped their rock and walked off. And Jesus said to that woman, woman, does no one condemn you? No one, Lord. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. He didn't guilt that woman. He didn't scold that woman. He didn't tell her, you know you ought not to be doing that. You know there's all kinds of diseases you can catch from doing that. You know you're wrecking homes by doing that. You know it's a terrible sin and a breaking of the covenant to do that. You know you shouldn't be doing that. There's nothing good's going to come of that. Jesus didn't say a word about that. He didn't say a word to make her feel more guilty. At the very least, he didn't say, have you learned your lesson? That was a close one. He didn't do that. He did not guilt her at all. She already knew she was guilty. She had already been ashamed. All he said was, go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. Go on. I love that. Because I feel like sometimes we are in the habit of trying to be like Jesus, the judge. And we want to pronounce judgment and penalties on people. Because we want them to pay the price in this life for what they're doing. While God's trying to grant them grace, we're trying to punish them and embarrass them and shame them. We need to become conformed to the image of His Son, changing to be like Christ. That's why we read our Bible, so that we can apply it. What do you mean by apply it? I mean by becoming like Jesus, by becoming like the Father. If you're here this morning and you know that there's sin in your life, you know you're not pleasing God. You know you're walking in it. and you know you need to become a Christian, then become one. Simple. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Determine in your heart to change and go in a different direction, the direction He gives you. Be baptized to wash away your sins, to claim His resurrection in your life. If you need to come, become a Christian, or if you need to come back as a child of God, make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?